great to be back with all of you as we come towards the end of this book, this letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Okay, so before we go any further, let's just pray and ask the Lord to speak with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can be in this place. Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds to hear your word to us today? Thank you for this letter as we've been working our way through it. And thank you for this part of it, which teaches us, Lord, on how we are to stand in this evil day. Thank you for all the provision you have made for us. Will you speak to us and will you help us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are notes available for this. They've actually been posted on the WhatsApp group for us, for CIC. But you can also get it. I think if you're online, it should be either posted or you can actually get it on our website, cicfamily.com, under sermons, and you'll see the notes will be posted there. We are wrapping up Paul's letter, as I said, because we've been kind of going through the different sections over the week. It may not have been so easy to catch the big picture of what Paul has been discussing in this letter. Remember, the original letter would have been written on one long scroll. So read at one sitting, you know, so they gathered the church in the houses, in the homes, they came together, and then the letter was read, so they heard it all at one go. But we've been going through it bit by bit, right? So it's helpful to try to read the epistles sometimes in one sitting, so you get the big picture. But just to help us, I'm going to remember and recall all the main themes, okay, that we covered over the last week. So, chapter 1 was begun with a hymn of praise, we remember. Paul was praising God for his great purposes, conceived before the foundation of the world, to give us by grace deliverance and an inheritance through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And ultimately he said, this is God's plan to unite the whole church and all of creation under Christ's headship. That was chapter 1, a lot in it. Chapter 2, Paul talked about the grace of God in saving us and his plan to create a new society where Jews and Gentiles come together in Christ to become one new people. This is a new day. This is a thing God has done to make his family one. And so Paul talked about it in chapter 3, that this is God's plan. God called him to be a messenger to reveal this great plan of God, not only to people, but to the powers that be. God was on the move. God was going to do this. Right, as John Stott says, now you have the one Father who has one family. The one Messiah Savior has one people. And the one Spirit, one body. In chapter 4, Paul makes an appeal that his readers must live a life worthy of all that God has done, right? Because of God, because of what he's done for us, we need to live up now to this new status we have as God's new reconciled society. So therefore, we need to live in fellowship with each other. We need to live a life of true holiness and righteousness. No more the unclean way of life we used to live in the past. We need to live as a united fellowship within the diversity of gifts and ministries, maturing together into Christ. That was what chapter 4 was all about. And as we saw in the last 2 weeks, chapter 5, as we've been looking at it, and the first 10 verses of chapter 6, we learn to submit to one another as in a family, as in our domestic relationships, and so promote harmony in the homes. So you see that great big picture of what God has done and how he has called us in and saved us and made us to be one people, and then now how this affects the way we live, both with one another, in our families, in our homes, and in the world. That wonderful picture. So I love how John Stott summarizes it. Unity, diversity, purity, and harmony. These the apostles have stressed as major characteristics of the new life and the new society in Christ. Beautiful summary, right? I think we did this in an earlier chapter, but I referred to this. There was a wonderful little book written by the great Chinese pastor and theologian whom we know as Watchman Nee. And his title for his book on Ephesians was called Sit, Walk, and Stand. And it's actually a wonderful summary. If you look at the book, you will see these three poses, if you like. Okay, we sit because we sit down in Christ because of what He's already done for us. Right? Christianity, as he said, begins with a done, not with a do. It's what Christ has done for us. So we need to know who we are in Christ as we receive from Him. Then there's a walking, right? A walk. We're told how to live out our calling in the world. So now that we know who we are in Christ, we are therefore to live in the way that we relate to one another and relate to the world. Finally, there's a stand, which we'll talk about today. We're called to live out the faith in the midst of a battleground. Called to be battle ready. You know, I don't know if you noticed, but in the Singapore Armed Forces, at any given time, I don't think this is a national secret, but at any given time, there are units that are on standby. In fact, I remember, you know, I was once in one of those units and they were given this, it was called 2 hours notice to move, 2 NTM. At any given time, if there is a need for the military to pull into action, in 2 hours, we'd be ready to move out. That's a picture of how an army needs to be always ready. And you know, Paul does talk about this, you know, being battle ready. He refers to it in 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. He talks about us being like soldiers who respond to the commands of the commander-in-chief. We're not involved in civilian affairs anymore. We're ready, armed, ready to do what Jesus tells us. So, in this section, we're almost coming to this kind of a battle picture. Right? So, last week we were talking about how to have tranquil homes. Now we're talking about hand-to-hand wrestling with evil forces. So, buckle up. You know, today when you talk about the devil, many people think that, you know, this is pure superstition today. There was a story about a man in the U.S. who was driving down the highway and his mobile rang and it was his wife with an urgent warning. She said she'd been listening to the news and she said it told about a car that was going the wrong way down Highway 280, which is where he was driving. So she said, please be careful. He replied, you know, it's not just one car, it's hundreds of them. He was the one going the wrong way. We easily fit facts sometimes around our experience. We cast aversions at those things that we don't understand or we like or wish to acknowledge. We live in these siloed kind of worlds where we think what we think is what everyone else should think. The devil loves to keep people ignorant about him. He's happy that people don't believe in him. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul actually says this about the devil, right? That he is an angel of light. He dresses up as an angel of light, masquerading, trying to deceive people so that they don't see him. He camouflages himself in the way that he relates and moves and works in the world. But we know from scriptures the reality of the devil. Right? We who are born again are born into a world of spiritual conflict. We know that the devil is real. The scriptures tell us about it. Right? The Bible tells us that The devil was actually created first and foremost as an angelic archangel, beholding the presence of God, tasked with the worship of God. There are actually two passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14:12-15 and Ezekiel 28:12-19. The Isaiah passage addressed to the king of Babylon, the Ezekiel passage addressed to the king of Tyre. But clearly, when you read both cases, they're speaking to this great angelic being who's cast down out of heaven for his pride. And so we know that's the devil being talked about. Revelation 12:7-9 tells us that he rebelled along with a group of angels, rebellious angels, and they were thrown down to the earth and consigned to a final judgment that awaits them forever in hell. Hell was originally created just for the devil and his rebellious angels. So we live today in a world that reflects this contentious reality. The prince of the world, the devil, is opposing the advance of God's kingdom on every level. Now, we know, just as the scriptures tell us, that God is the source and sustainer of all that is good and pure in life, the devil is behind much horror and evil in this world. Not all of it, mind you. Some of it is purely our own making. We are sinful people. We don't need help to mess up this world. But he is behind a lot of it. On the other hand, this does not mean that we believe in dualism. That is this idea that good and evil are fighting against each other. That they are two equal but opposite sides vying for power. We know from the scriptures God is immensely greater than any created thing, including the devil and his angels, fallen angels. The devil can never be on the winning side. God will always win against the power. He has all power, authority and righteousness of his kingdom. We also know post-resurrection, didn't Jesus say that, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth," those famous words in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to him. Abraham Kuyper, the famous Dutch Reformed pastor, once said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' He owns every square inch of this earth." And therefore, we are all called to bow our knees to him. Let us respond. I think I told the story when I was at youth group. We had one of our young ladies had come to faith from her family. And her family, actually her father was a Chinese medium. So, you know, he would be calling all these spirits, evil spirits, into him. And he was most upset when she came to faith, when she became a Christian and got baptized. In fact, he was so upset, he said, no, he was going to call the spirit of Jesus down and be angry with it. And he did all his mumbo jumbo and stuff. And of course, he could not call the spirit of Jesus down. And then he said to his daughter, "This spirit is very strong. Right? There is no other name above, that is above this name, the name of Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and the devils tremble at the mention of his name." Nevertheless, in this world, the devil fights against God's people. We're in a battle, even though victory in Christ is assured. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Christ on the cross, he disarmed and he put to open shame all the powers of darkness, triumphing them over them by the cross. Yet, although he disarmed them, he did not remove them. That will come eventually. So they're still roaming, they're still working, trying to deceive, trying to control if you give them control. Now, there are two things that we should be aware of when we think about the devil and his angels, okay? Two equal and opposite errors that we need to be aware of. C.S. Lewis says this, and says it well. There are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall about the devils. One is to believe in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Firstly, we disbelieve in them. Oh, there's no such thing as the devil. Secondly, we have too much of an interest in them. Two opposite sides. You know, in our world today, there is a whole new interest in the demonic. Occultic powers, witchcraft, spiritualism, palm reading, channeling, astrology, horoscopes. All these things that the scriptures explicitly forbid, the Israelites were told in Deuteronomy not to have anything to do with these evil practices. Of course, if we've ever been involved with them in the past, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear anymore that these things have any power over us. The scriptures always clear, with any sin, repent. Turn back to God and He will receive you with open arms, with great forgiveness. Come into the light, you will be full of His light. If you've truly given your life over to Him and trusted yourself to the Lordship of Christ, then you don't have to fear that the devil has any claim over you. You need to stand your ground. Right? We need not fear or obsess about the demonic. They are real, but greater still is Christ's power and authority. Discipleship and daily devotion is the ultimate deliverance you need to stand firm. I remember years ago being on mission, we were visiting the leader of our mission at that time in Nepal, and there was another American leader with me. And we'd gone to visit the site of this great, there was a great Hindu temples, and lots of Nepalese would visit. So we went to have a look at the site. And we were on the outskirts of it, didn't quite want to go in. But I'll never remember all these people going into these places because they worship these idols. And we know from the scriptures, many of these idols were very demonic in the look, you know, and they were worshipping them. There's a lot of fear in the land. And I'll never forget, as we were standing there, just in the distance we could see an Indian holy man. A Hindu holy man, he suddenly turned and looked at us, and with great anger, there was something very demonic in the stare that he gave us. You know, and we were standing there, God's peace was over us, so we didn't fear. But it just reminded me that these things are real. That the devil is active at work in this world, keeping people in bondage. When you see the mission field and you see and hear stories, as I can tell you, many, many stories, both of the reality of the demonic and the power, the authority of Christ to set people free. Wonderful stories. I've seen it myself. We need not fear. We have a Savior. We have a Lord who is Lord of heaven and earth. No other name but His. So let's turn to today's reading and let's see what we need to learn from this letter, okay, that Paul wants us to see. The first thing is, you know it already in this letter in Ephesians 2:2 and 4:27, he has mentioned the devil, the principalities and powers. And so although he's speaking about them again today, he doesn't say much about their origins or their mode of work. He's not writing particularly to satisfy curiosity, but he's trying to teach the Ephesian Christians and us how we are to stand in Christ against these evil powers. So let's have a look at the passage, okay? And just look at the first few verses, verses 10 to 13. He gives us clear instructions for how we stand up against these evil forces, these spiritual forces of evil. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Notice first, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We are called to stand in the power of God. We will conquer the devil and all his powers only by standing firm in what Christ has done for us. It's not about how spiritual we are. It is about how strong He is. At the same time, verse 11 tells us we are to put on the armor of God. Right? So there's something we must do for ourselves. That is to put on that armor and stand. Right? Both are needed. We need to trust in God's power and might and strength. And we also need to put on the armor. Both of these things are needed. Now notice it says the armor of God though. So this is not something you manufacture by yourself. The armor comes from God. God has given us all we need to protect ourselves, to stand firm in Him. Stand firm is the word repeated four times in verses 11 and 13 and then again later on in verse 14. Stand firm. Why do we need to stand firm? Why does it not tell us to go and try and conquer evil? Why? Because we can't do the conquering. We tend to fall down. Christ, though, has already conquered. He has won the ground of our lives. He's rightful ruler. You know, we learned this in the Army National Service. Once the ground is conquered, you then need to dig in and hold the ground, right? You need to keep it by standing firm. Because of what Jesus has done by His atoning, cleansing blood poured out for us to wash away our sins and wash away all claim of the devil to us. We have been bought by the price of His blood, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. With resurrection power, we have new life. Therefore now we need to stand our ground. We need to hold on to it. We need to make sure that we don't give in. Our job is to keep the ground that He has won and now claims. So who is His enemy? What does verse 13 and 14 say? Sorry, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 12 is very clear. The enemy are satanic forces in the heavenlies, not people on earth. How often we think our enemies are people. We make it about flesh and blood. People that we don't like, people that are opposed to us or critical of us. We want to fight them at close quarters. Paul is very clear, the only ones we're going to wrestle as believers are the evil spiritual forces in the heavenlies. How do we do that? So now we come to this call to put on the armor of God and to stand firm on the day of evil. Let's read it again and hear it again. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's just pause there. So he's giving a description of the different parts of the armor of God, right? So in the Greek, this word, the whole armor of God, is two words in Greek. Panoplia theos, right? Panoplia refers to the protective armor that soldiers of the time would wear, the Roman soldiers. Now remember at this point, when Paul is writing this letter, he's believed to be already in Rome awaiting his sentencing. So he's being chained to a Roman guard. This is probably why he chose to describe the armor. Because there he is, verse 20 tells us he's in chains. chained to another Roman soldier, he can look at him close up. And so he uses it as an illustration. And so he gives us six practical parts, okay, of this Roman soldier that he's going to use to describe the things that we need to stand firm in Christ. Let's look at each of these pieces and see what it teaches us. Okay, how can we protect ourselves and stand our ground against the enemy? First thing is what is called the belt of truth. We have to live in the truth. You know, this belt was usually made of leather, and it kept the tunic, the undergarments of the Roman soldier in place so that he could put on his armor over it, right? And so that he was unimpeded in movement, right? So the belt was to keep everything tied up so that he could be free to walk. You know, the phrase that is used often in the scriptures, gird up your loins, carries this idea so that you're unimpeded in your movements. We need God's truth to help us from keep us from being encumbered by lies and burdens, unnecessary burdens. God's truth ultimately will set us free from faltering and stumbling. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth, my truth, will set you free." God's truth is what keeps us free from the lies of the enemy. The only way to defeat a lie is to tell the truth. God's word is truth. Everything Jesus said is true. So focus on Him. Listen to Him. Follow Him. Obey Him. Christianity is not just knowing the teachings of Christ, but internalizing and applying those truths in us. So put on the belt, right? Get it on. Second piece we see is called the breastplate of righteousness. That is, we need to keep our relationships right. One definition of righteousness is right relationships with God and with other people. We have been made right in Christ. We've been put right in Him. Look at these verses. Romans 8. 1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later on, verse 33 says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and it's also interceding for us." It goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God has won our salvation, cleansed our sins, then we don't have to fear the accusations of the devil. You know, in Greek, the devil comes from the word, in the English word devil, comes from the Greek word diabolos, right? Diabolos means an accuser. Right, and of course we read in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of our brother who stands day and night accusing us before God. He loves to bring guilt upon us here on earth and before God in heaven. But this breastplate protects us from this guilt-ridden accusations of the enemy. Why? Because when we believe, our sins are washed away. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. When we sin afresh each day, we can confess our sins straight away to God, repent of them, and He promises to forgive us. 1 John 1:9 speaks of that. We don't have to live in guilt and condemnation. We can receive forgiveness today. Indeed, Jesus often taught us, remember Ephesians 4:32, we are also to extend that forgiveness to others. Don't hold any bitterness in your heart towards anybody. So, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Then it talks about shoes, right? The boots, or the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, they used to wear these leather boots, Roman soldiers, so that they would have stability and mobility. Paul links this with the readiness to tell others about the good news of God's peace. We need to be ready to speak for and about Jesus at all times. Don't be a secret Christian. Live out the Christian life. Be ready to wear the shoes of the gospel and go and tell somebody about it. John Stott, in his commentary, quotes Johannes Bloch's words, "Missionary work is like the pair of sandals that has been given to the church in order that it shall set out on the road and keep on going to make known the mystery of the gospel." Who are you going to tell the good news of Jesus to? Put on your shoes, be ready to tell about the peace that God has won for us in Christ. Fourth piece is a shield. Verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Trust in God's promises." Now this shield was a long oblong piece that measured about 1.2 meters. It could cover the whole person. Protects us. Because the devil will throw all sorts of accusations and fiery things at us. But this shield essentially puts out and quenches the flames. So when we trust what God says over the devil's threat, lies, and false words, we are safe in the protection. Proverbs 30 verse 5 tells us that God himself is a shield to those who take refuge in him. He protects us. He will be your refuge and your help, but you must trust in him. Oftentimes things will get difficult. We live in a broken world. We ourselves get ourselves into trouble. There are trials about us. Those trials shape us to be the people God is making us to be. It's only in those trials that you learn that you can trust in what God says, that he is trustworthy. We need to keep on trusting him. He will never fail us. I was thinking of the words of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. And you know, he lived by faith. And there were many occasions when he had very little. He was just trusting God, and time again, God would show up. I remember once he wrote a letter back to his wife in England, and he said to his wife, "We have only a few coins left in our bank account, but we have all the promises of God." You may have very little resources around you, but brothers and sisters, God has made all the promises to you of his presence, of his provision, of his protection, of his love. Who will you trust today? You need to take up this shield of faith when the devil puts these thoughts in you. God doesn't care, or God is not interested, or you're such a weak Christian, he's despised you, he's put you away. Take up that shield of faith and say, "No, God is my refuge and my strength. He's my hiding place. He will not fail me nor forsake me." We need to trust in God. Then it talks about the helmet of salvation, verse 17, first part, which is this assurance of hope and a future. Vivek had read earlier as he opened the service from 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where it talks about this salvation, this helmet as the hope of salvation. The helmet was typically made of tough metal like bronze and iron. It protected the head, right, which is, you know, very important. God's salvation protects our minds from doubt and fear and hopelessness. That helmet of salvation adorns the Christian, filling his mind with thoughts of peace and hope, despite the troubles in our world. Remember Paul in writing to Romans 12:1-2, encouraging us to bring our lives daily as a living sacrifice on the altar, then tells us that our mind is being renewed by him, by God. This can only happen if day by day you put on this helmet. You take God's word you begin to read it, reflect about it, and think about it. And we'll talk about this at the end as we try to apply this. But it does lead us on, this helmet, into the next and final piece of armor, which is the sword of the Spirit, which Paul then tells us is the Word of God. Now, of all these pieces of armor, this is the one that clearly could be used in attack as well as defense. The sword that they used was likely a short sword for close-armed combat. Now, when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 10, do you remember the weapon Jesus used to answer the temptations of the devil each time? What did he do? What did he quote? He quoted the scriptures out of Deuteronomy. Jesus knew the word of God, and when the devil tempted him, he had a reply for him. He used God's word as a sword to attack the enemy. Know your Bible and attack the devil with its truth. The scriptures tell us to remember God's word. Psalm 119 verse 11, I have stored up your word or hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word of God is to be stored in us. It's a weapon to use against the lies of the devil. It's a sword that pierces him. He cannot do anything against it. He'll have to leave you. So, in summary, when we arm ourselves with the pieces of armor that really illustrate to us the need for us to be standing firm in the gifts of God to us, all the things God gives us, His truth, His righteousness, the readiness to share the gospel, faith, the hope of salvation, and finally the Word of God. All these qualities that God has given to us in Christ Jesus are the things that will keep us standing on the day of evil. Put these things on. Wear them. Be strong in them. Now there is one more weapon that Paul talks about and ends with, which is in verses 18 to 20. Right? He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly. Pray. Don't just put on the armor, but pray. The scriptures and prayer belong together as the chief offensive instruments which the Spirit provides us with. Praying in the Spirit enables us to take God's word, take hold of it, and to use it against the enemy. You will notice in verse 18 there are four alls that Paul uses. We are to pray at all times, that is regularly, constantly, with all kinds of prayer and supplication. That means pray in all sorts of ways, right? Sometimes our prayers are very quick, arrow prayers. We're in trouble, we say, Lord, help me. Sometimes they are longer prayers of intercession for one another. Sometimes we pray with fasting, different kinds of prayer, but all of them prayers, with all perseverance. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep on praying. And finally, pray for all the saints. Pray for everyone, the whole family of God, whether Jew or Gentiles, whether far or near. Let's keep praying for one another. You know, prayer is a habit you don't drift into. It's something you have to learn to practice daily. Again, let's apply that in a minute. But ultimately, we will stand our ground against the enemy by taking hold of these things that God has given to us and by engaging in prayer. That's why as a church, we really want to be a praying church. Praying before the service, praying during the service, praying in the week. It's vital. Samuel Chadwick, the great Methodist minister, once said this, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies. prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. Because when you pray, you are speaking into the very throne room of God. God has his ear open to the one who cries to him, who looks to him. We need to be praying for each other. I don't know if you noticed, but at the very end of the passage, Paul then says, pray for me, that words may be given me, that I may proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul, the great apostle, asks of the Ephesian Christians that they remember him in prayer. Such humility, but also awareness that he needed prayers as much as anyone. So let's be quick to pray for each other. Be quick to ask for prayer. So last slide, we're coming to the end. I wanted to just give this picture, kind of a summary, you know. When we read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it gives a rather wholesome picture of the Christian life of discipleship. I like to say it's life lived in three directions. There's a call to be in devotion to God upwards, right? To worship Him, to know Him. There's a call to be in relationship with one another, in, right? We look in. And there's a call to be out in mission in the world as witnesses that are radically different from people in the world, yet seeking to shine His light wherever we go. Life lived in three directions, up, in, and out. That's Paul's letter. Paul's call in the letter to the Ephesians. So my question to us today, as we close this epistle, it ends with a call to pray. It ends with a call to take action, put on these things that we may stand in the day of battle. My question to us is, how are we doing in our daily devotional times? Are we doing this as a daily thing? We need to make time to pray, to put on these parts of the armor that has been given to us by God so that we may stand our ground. Personal time of prayer is so important. We both need the corporate time, and that's why we try to get together to pray as a church. But we also need to do this individually. We have Jesus' example, right? And this is from Mark 1:35. We are told that he had a time that he would go away to the Father. In his case here, early in the morning. He had a place to go to, a solitary place, so that he could be alone with the Father. And he had something he did. He prayed. He had a plan to pray and spend time with God. We ourselves need to get away with God every day. Right? And doing three things. Worshipping Him. To spend time praising Him, remembering who He is, that He is worthy of our praise. You might want to sing a song sometimes. You might just want to read a psalm, read it out audibly to help you praise Him. Some people put on music, worship music, maybe a song or two of praise to help us remember God. Then as part of our devotion, we read His Word. If you need help to develop a plan, I'd be happy to help you with. Bible reading plans are really helpful. Read something, read a little scripture day by day with a systematic plan. Write down what you learn. Maybe memorize a verse a week. Know God's Word as Jesus did. And then finally pray. Ask God to help you apply what you're reading and thinking about from His Word. Pray for others in our church and our missionaries. That's why we have the prayer journey every week, so that we can help each other, we can help ourselves to pray for each other. You might want to make a list of family and friends, including those you're seeking to share Jesus with, those that you are meeting to be discipled by. My wife and I use an app called Lectio 365, which is a very wonderful app, because every day you're given, led through 10 minutes of guided prayer and scripture reflection on a thematic basis. If you want to know about it, talk to Maple or me, and we'll glad you help you. So there are so many tools out there to help us establish the habit of daily devotion. We need to be learning to pray, learning to put on the armor of God every day. And so our daily devotion time with God, whenever you do it, when you're most awake, find time. It may be to start with just 10 minutes of your day. Build on it, grow into it. We need time with God. Life lived in three directions, as Paul encourages in this letter. We can sit down with Christ because of all He has done for us. We are called to walk in unity and growing maturity with each other and in purity in the world. And finally, we are to stand up against the wiles and ways of our enemy. Stand firm, therefore, in the power and might of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this letter because it is so rich. Lord, we truly have learned so many wonderful lessons from it. We thank You, God, for all that You have taught us over the weeks. We thank You, Lord, for Your inconceivable blessings that we have received in Christ and the incredible purpose that we have because of Him, to live in this world, to not fear the enemy, but to know that You are always with us, to protect us, to strengthen us, to enable us to stand at all times in You. We give You thanks for Your word to us today. Help us now to apply it and to live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.